God had given them a promise that they should go in and dwell this pagan land for the purpose of living for his glory and destroying all the idolatry that was waging and living in that nation of the Canaanites, although there were multiple city-states. They'd sent in spies, 12. Those men were competent, they were intelligent, articulate leaders of households and of people's groups. They brought back a twofold report. Majority said, we can't go in. That was based on the facts that everything that God had said they would find would be found. There was a prosperous land that was bearing much fruit. Yes, there were many large fortified cities and giants. The facts were correct, but their interpretation of the facts were guided by their unbelief towards God. Two men, Joshua and Caleb, they would say, no, we need to go in, as we shall see this morning. Based on the bad report, even though it arose out of good facts and truthful facts and correct facts, we see here that the people rebel. It's interesting how that the people together lose their common sense. It's as though their rational capabilities are just completely taken away from them when they're gathered in this mad crowd. If each of these people had been spoken to individually, which of course wasn't practical given the number of them, then the reality is that probably the majority of them, you could have said to them, well, we need to go in because this is what God says. And you could have reasoned with them about the facts on the ground and how God would take care of that. But once the noise started to spread through the large congregation of people that this isn't going to happen because these people will destroy them, the land eats up its inhabitants, therefore we can't go in. Suddenly, that became the dominant argument. And they became forgetful of all that God had done. And they grumble against Moses and Aaron, as we've seen in verse 2. And that grumbling leads to blasphemy against God because they accuse God of being willing to sacrifice their children and their little ones in this land that they're going into, which is an astonishing statement. That God, who had protected them every turn of the way, that God would lead them, having brought them out of Egypt, having rescued them from slavery in Egypt because of their crying out to God for that need of salvation, that God would then deliberately take them into a land to have them destroyed by the Canaanites and all the brutality of the Canaanites. And then they have this foolish, ridiculous idea that they express in verse 4 about, let us going back to choose a leader. Choose a leader who will take us back to Egypt. How were they going to get back to Egypt? What were they going to get back to Egypt to do? What were the Egyptians going to say? It's amazing how nonsense can gather apace among a group of people. And rational people, reasonable people, can, whenever the crowd starts to be, can lose their sanctified common sense. Moses and Aaron make an appeal. And I'll look at that briefly and then go on to consider what will be the substance of our consideration this morning. And that will be the response of Joshua and Caleb. Moses and Aaron, it appears from the account here in Numbers that they fall on their faces before the crowd or the assembly of the Israel. And it's as though that's all that happens. They don't say anything. But this is why we need to understand the Word of God is given to us, and we should compare passages with passages that we might get the fullness of what happened. And you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, you'll find in the verse 29 that it wasn't simply a case of Moses falling down on his face. We read in that account, which Moses wrote for the people as they're about to go into the land 40 years later after this event, where he did speak to them. He says, verse 29, then I said to you, referencing the response from the 10 spies who'd come along and said that we can't go in. He repeats that. And then he says in verse 29, then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness. There he's talking about when God defended them against the Amalekites, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries a son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. As I said, I spoke. I reminded them of God's provision. I reminded them of God's protection. Not only coming out of Egypt, but in the wilderness. There was a strong appeal. It was a God-centered appeal. That God will go before you. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That God will fight for you, just as he'd done in Egypt. But it was to no avail. People clearly indicated that they would not respond to the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And that's why we read here in Numbers chapter 14 that Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. It's at this moment that Joshua and Caleb step forward. They have been listening to the account of the 10 spies who have given an accurate assessment but a bad report. They have listened to Moses and Aaron as Moses and Aaron have made their appeal. They have watched as Moses has fallen on his face in distress before the people. And there are three things that Joshua and Caleb do. The first is they tear their clothes. The second is they speak. And the third thing is they experience the rescuing power of God. First thing they do is they tear their clothes. We read in verse 6 that those who were among the spies, Joshua and Caleb, tore their clothes. It's a sign of distress. Even today, when someone is distressed, they fall on their faces. Tearing of one's clothes was simply a greater measure of that communication of, I'm distressed. You remember how whenever the sons and daughter of Jacob come back to him and tell him that Joseph has been killed. Well, he hasn't been killed, but they have sold him into slavery. And they had killed an animal and they'd sprinkled blood of the animal on the coat that Jacob had given to Joseph as a gift. And how that the old man was devastated by that. That he broke down. I frequently think that that's a callous picture of children looking at a parent, bringing them a lie about a child who has died and then supporting that lie by evidence. And then when the parent is broken by that, to stand and watch the parent and try and console them. It's almost unimaginable the depths of depravity that one would need to sink to in order to undertake that. It just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. And yet it happened. It happened. And this distress, this grief that Joshua and Caleb experience here is in the same measure as that. As they have listened to the grumbling of the people, their sinful distress, as they have listened to the blasphemy, God's going to take us in and he's going to kill our wives and kill our children. As they've listened to the foolishness, the ridiculousness of, let's choose a new leader and who'll go before us and take us into Egypt. It didn't just wash over them. They didn't just say, well, it doesn't really matter. The people don't want to do this, so there's nothing we can really do about it. Caleb, you're just going to have to accept that we went in, there was 12 of us, 10 came back. They stated the facts correctly, but their interpretation, because of unbelief, wasn't good. But there's nothing we can do. How can we out-argue 10 men? How can we out-argue 600,000 people, men, there were more than 600,000, 600,000 men who are standing here saying, let us go back to Egypt. I mean, we've been in a discussion with our wives at times and we try to win them over to something, or the wives may feel it's more like we need to win you over to what we think. And we think we're up against it here. And we can be in a work meeting where we can be in a minority of one against two or three, and we think, this is impossible. How am I ever going to win these people over to the way that I'm thinking. My thinking is rational and reasonable. Sometimes our thinking isn't always rational and reasonable, but as godly men and women who have light and a measure of wisdom, often it is. And we meet the ungodly, we speak to them, and because of the darkness of their mind and their darkness of their soul, they can't see what we can see. And we feel, how can we surmount this? How can we overcome this? How can we deal with this? How can we address this? What it must have been like for these men. It's no wonder, as the psalmist said, my eyes shed streams of water because people do not keep your law. And here is Joshua and Caleb, and they're doing more than shedding tears. They are overwhelmed with distress. They're overwhelmed with distress. They are broken by distress. Can you imagine what it was like for these two men standing there believing the promises of God, knowing what God had said, knowing that it wasn't insurmountable in terms of God's dealings with them, and to experience what they'd listened to regarding people's view of Moses, what the people's view of God, more importantly, was, and what the people's intention was. Let's get a new leader who will take us back to Egypt. They were consumed with grief. I wonder how much we're consumed with grief about the unbelief in the church today. And I'm not talking about the past year. I know that the past year has dominated many of our conversations, probably far more than it should have, and how churches have responded to the various situations. I'm talking about the unbelief that has seen for 30, 40 years the churches in this land give up on holding forth the Word of God as truth from the pulpits and in their lives. Well-intentioned churches on the left of the spectrum wanting to entertain people because that's the way that we're going to get people in. Well, that's a statement of intention born out of unbelief. God will not build His church. The Lord Jesus will not take His word. His voice will not be heard. Therefore, we have got to help. If we can get them in, then we can, by some means, speak to their hearts through whatever music or whatever homilies we want to bring to them. That's simply unbelief. Godly people acting in unbelief. If you want to go to the other end of the spectrum, where there are churches where they have the Word of God, but they're so filled with routine religion, they don't even see their neighbor. They don't see their friend who is dead in their trespasses and sins. All they're interested in is keeping their little world right. If we can keep our little world right, then that's the way it's got to be. That's unbelief as well, because that's saying we are responsible for keeping our little world right. And we're not, because we can't be, because we saw the Psalm exposition earlier, that it is God who keeps us right. It is God's Word who trains us. It is God's Word who instructs us. It is God's Word who directs us. And it is God's Word who protects us. And God, through His Word, protects us. So the idea that we can keep it right is an anomaly. It's a fallacy. That should grieve us. It should grieve us. I know we tend to be consumed with, if we want to be consumed by these things, by those, as it were, who take a different form of worship from us. And I think we can do that without feeling as if arrogantly and proud that we've got it right. It's one of the reasons why we do the Psalm exposition every week, is we don't want to convey to ourselves that we've got it right. We haven't got it right. But we need to take care that we don't see this just in the parameters of the recent events. Much are we grieved, I mean truly grieved, at the waywardness of the church and its unbelief and its failure to hold forth the Word of God. But they don't just grieve and tear their clothes, they speak. They've been silent up to this point, but now Joshua and Caleb speak. Here they are. They're going to address the people. They're not just going to address Moses and Aaron. They're not going to address the 10 other spies. They're not going to address simply their friends. It's not a case of, well, we have a different report. Let's go and speak to the people that will listen to us and support us. It's not simply a case of going to the ones that they know will agree with them. There are Christians like that. People who will only speak to people who will agree with them. They never want to declare the truth to those who will take a different view. Now, whether it's because they're not sure in their own view or they're not understanding the things of Scripture correctly, whatever the case may be, they always want affirmation of their position from other people. When the only affirmation we need is, does God say it? Then we have to think it through. And there are three things that they do in their speaking. First, they assert the excellence of the land into which God is going to take them. God has given them a land. Verse 7. The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. Deuteronomy, it says it here as well, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land filled with the essential nutrients for life. Milk gives protein, it gives calcium. Honey gives antioxidants. These help the digestive system. They help sleep. They help enhance bone strength. They promote heart health. They boost the stamina. They help the respiratory issues. Milk and honey help in many ways. And so God is taking us into a land, and He's blessing us with a land where we will be physically cared for. Physically cared for. And He's taking us in because He loves us and He'll care for us spiritually. Yes, the land is difficult in terms of those who occupy it, but the land is an excellent land. It's exceedingly good. And this land that's been spoken of here is a picture of heaven and the rest that God will give us in heaven. And we'll look at that again in the future in this study in Hebrews, where it talks about this being a land of rest for the people of God. And as we look at heaven and the rest that will give for us, it will be an exceedingly good land for us. The second thing is they declare that the land can be taken. But note how they stress it. They say, if the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land. It's not that they're going to take the land. It's not that they're going to go over and whelm the people in the land. The point is that God will work for them and He'll go before them as He delights in them. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God can delight in us? Isn't it a wonderful thing that God sees us as His treasured possession? It's a beautiful thing. Do you know that God sees us as His treasured possession? He delights in us. The psalmist says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession." Peter writes, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Isn't it a wonderful thing that God delights in His people? Isn't it a wonderful thing that God would love us as the apple of His eye? But you see, that love and that delighting requires a response. And when Joshua speaks here and says, if the Lord delights in us, there's an implication that the Lord does delight in us, but the Lord's delighting in us and the Lord's love of us, although it is unconditional, yet it does, in a sense, require a response. He speaks about it in Psalm 147. It says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His steadfast love. Proverbs, it says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Again, Proverbs 11, those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are His delight. Jeremiah says, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on earth. For these things I delight, declares the Lord. So the Lord delights in us. The Lord delights in you this morning, brother and sister in Christ. He loves you and He delights in you. He delights in the work that He's doing in you and in your family. But He anticipates and expects a response. His love is unconditional, but there is a sense in which we need to see that the Lord delights and engage with that. And that will bring this divine gift in the case of His people here, the gift of the land. They will not just go in and conquer the land, they will be more than conquerors. They will not just own the land, they will destroy all in the land who will deny God. And destroying those in the land who deny God, they will set up not idols, but altars. And those altars will speak of the power of God. And those altars will speak of the presence of God. And all the world will know that God is real when this divine gift of this land is given to these people. They will obtain it as God leads them into it. And that's the way it's always meant to be. God promised them that they would have the land. He promised to Abraham, He promised to Isaac, He promised to Jacob, He promised to Moses that He would give them the land. And when in giving them the land, He wasn't just simply saying, I'll give you the land. You have to go in and take it. You have to go in and do all the work. They would have to go in and do the work. But they would do it successfully. As when they had committed that grave sin of setting up the calf at Mount Sinai, and God said, let me destroy them, Moses. And Moses pleaded for their salvation. He pleaded for their physical life. He said to them, let me be the substitute for them. Don't cast them out. And God says, I'll go up. I'll send the angel up and he will protect you. And Moses says, don't send them up unless you're going. So the idea that God would always go and take the land was before them. He would give them the land. And so that leads to the exhortation. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not rebel against Yahweh. Do not rebel against the I Am. Do not rebel against the I Am. And here are two reasons why not, he says to them. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Do not rebel because these people are our food. These people are those whom God has given into our hand. And do not rebel against the Lord because He's given us them to eat and devour, as it were, because their protection is removed. You're panicking about the Anak. You look at Hebron and you see the Nephilim and you think, how can we go in here? Their fortified cities are so huge. We will never be able to overcome this land. In military terms, it's an impossibility. They are fortified, they are dug in, they have giants, they have everything going for them. They know where the water sources are, they have the food at their fingertips. We are going in, we're wandering in with our children and our wives, we're exposed. There's no way in which we can take this land. Joshua says, it's already been given to us. They are bread. They're sitting there waiting to be eaten. And the reason why we can be so sure is because the protection that would be afforded them has been removed. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. It didn't matter, as we shall see when we come to Jericho, it didn't matter the size of the fortified city. The Lord was not going to defend these people. Their protection had been removed. And as we look at those around us and the promises that God has given to us about our lives and the things in our lives that we find are so overwhelming at times that we think, I will never make my way through this. By faith, we've got to look at those situations and say, if the Lord has promised it, then it's as good as happened. If the Lord has promised it, then He has taken away the protection from that, and so I can go in and take it. We live by what we see, And because we see is contrary to what God says so frequently, we then are brought into a position where we wrestle with that and we think this cannot be achieved. This cannot be done. But in doing that, we are not conscious of the spiritual warfare that has already been waged and the steps that God has taken already to fulfill the promise that he has given to us about that situation. And if we were able to see the spiritual reality behind those circumstances in our lives, if we were allowed by God to step beyond the situation and view the situation from the other side, if we were able to see it in terms of how God is already going ahead of us, how God is already preparing, how God is already reducing and taking away from that enemy of ours, whatever that enemy is, their protection and their defense, if we could see that, we would just step out. We would do it. We would say, this is a given. This isn't difficult. We can do this. It looks insurmountable, but it's not. It's not insurmountable because they're in our hands already. It's not insurmountable because God has removed from them any protection that they might be afforded them. Let's just go and do it. And why do we not do that? Because we don't believe what God says. Because if God has already said it, if God has really said, they're bread for you and I've removed their protection, what's the difference between God saying it and God doing it? What would be the difference between God saying it and then them seeing it? If God says it, is his word not amen? Do we not have to look at creation and see that the everlasting God, when he speaks, does what he says he's going to do? Do we, with fragile mind and the flower that fades and the grass that withers, although the dandelions seem not to be fading too much, member of our family that cuts the grass at the front of the house, I don't know how many it's been cut this week. In the last 2 weeks, it's like his mother has sent him, did you cut that grass? Yeah, I cut it 2 days ago. Well, the dandelions are back up this height again. But they will wither. For those of you who have a dandelion-infested garden and it's bothering you, they will die. Their end is coming. But who are we who are like the dandelions who come up and then go to say to the Creator of heaven and earth, I hear what you say about giving us this. I hear what you say about being in control. I hear what you say about taking the protection away from them. But, where do we find the energy and the capacity to say to God, but? What happens? Joshua and Caleb are rescued by the Lord. They are distressed. They speak. The people throw up their arms and want to stone them with stones, verse 10. What were they going to achieve by stoning Joshua and Caleb? Were they going to disprove their testimony? Were they, by stoning them, going to say it's not going to happen? What would it do? Stoning Joshua and Caleb would only have dug the nation into greater sin. Throughout the history of the world, there has been stoning, either metaphorically or literally, of the people of God. Acts chapter 7, you have the literal stoning of Stephen, one of the first deacons in the early New Testament church. The pages of history are littered with people who have stood for God wisely, intelligently, and they have done so thoughtfully and carefully, not seeking to make themselves an object of martyrdom. It's one of the striking things when I lived in Scotland for 25 years and I went round the various martyr graves out of personal self-interest first and then latterly when I took people on tours around them. The vast majority of the graves are all out in nondescript, isolated places. That's where the people were. They were not seeking to make themselves the object of a standing for Jesus, although they were standing for Jesus. The world hated them. The world chased them down and killed them. But they were intelligent and thoughtful and wise in the way in which they stood for Christ. And here the Lord steps in What a shock this must have been. There are people there gathering stones to end the voices of Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb will be silenced. No more will they speak to us of this exceedingly good land. No more will they tell us that if the Lord delights, then he will give us this land. No more will he accuse us of rebellion. No more will he tell us that the people are for us as bread. No more will he tell us that the protection is removed from them. No more will they tell us not to fear them. We are going to go with what we see. We are going to go with what we have heard. We are going to go and we're going to take ourselves from the verge of entering this land and we're going to go back to Egypt. And God says, no. This is my promise. This is my plan. This is my purpose. And those 600,000 men and their wives and their children witnessed the coming of the glory of God onto the tent of meeting, that place where God came into the midst of his people. And you note the absence of a single word about what happens to Joshua and Caleb. God said, they will not be touched. He didn't verbalize it. He said it by his presence. You see, when God has a plan and God has a promise and God has a purpose, it doesn't matter the number of people who say, we're not having it. It doesn't matter whether it's 1 million or 1 billion. It makes no difference. God is not in any way impacted by the number of people who will say to him, no. God looks for us to delight in him and to obey him. And when he does so, when he sees that, then he will guard us in various ways. His ways are not our ways. And so we have confidence when we seek to fulfill the purposes of God, when we seek to own the promises of God. It's not that just that he tells us to do it. It's not just that he says, they are bread for you and I will no longer protect them, so go in and do it. He says that anybody who would have anyone to do otherwise, I will address them. I will deal with them. And so with care and with love and with obedience, Joshua and Caleb will ultimately lead the people of God into this land that God had promised. And everybody over the age of 20 who stood here and said, stone them. No more. I don't want to hear once again, this is a good land. I don't want to hear again that God will delight in us. I don't want to hear about the milk and the honey. I don't want to hear about rebelling. I don't want to hear about them being bread for us. I don't want to hear about the protection being removed. I don't want to hear about us not fearing them. Every person who put up their hand that day and said, stone them, over the age of 20, God had a grave dug for them in the wilderness over the next 40 years. Sobering thought. Sobering thought. God delights in us. We are his treasured possession. And as we seek to fulfill wisely, cautiously, what he has commanded us, then he will do for us what he has planned. He will do for us what he has planned. Whatever that requires of us. And he will do so because it's about his glory, his name, his majesty, his honor. And aren't we just privileged? Aren't we just privileged that we're the recipients of the blessing that flow from that? Let's pray.